Father, thank you so much for the song that we just sang together, and we do make that our prayer. We make it our prayer that you would make us steadfast, keep us steadfast, wholehearted, anchored to you. And as we work through another part of James chapter 1 this morning, I pray that we would all leave here with a larger view of who you are, a smaller view of who we are, and a desire to know and follow you, and encouragement to obey you and trust you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, a question that I want to ask you this morning that is going to be probably very polarizing is this. How many of you love running? Raise your hand. Love to just run, jog? Yes, it's beautiful. I love it. How many of you think all the people that just raised their hands are crazy and you hate running? Okay, yes. Large majority of people, yes. Yeah, there's kind of a love-hate relationship with running. Some people like hate the actual act of running, but love that you can feel better about eating ice cream later. You know, no matter how you feel about it, there's a race I want to tell you about that I think we could all agree would just be total misery. All right. There's a race held every spring in Tennessee known as the Barkley Marathons. Maybe some of you have heard of this race. It's an ultra marathon race and it is completely insane. It's crazy. It takes place each year at a state park called Frozen Head State Park. Only 40 runners are accepted to run this race every year. 40. And you apply for the race, not by going to some cool online website where you fill it out and this doesn't work according to any race or 5K you've ever been a part of. You apply for the race by writing an essay entitled, Why I Should Be Allowed to Run in the Barkley Marathons. And then you submit that essay with the application fee for the race, which is $1.60. If accepted, you are sent a letter of condolence for being accepted to run this race. This is all true, I promise. There's documentaries on Amazon Prime about this, stuff on YouTube. It's fascinating and terrifying. And the way this race works is there's 5 loops through the state park there. And each loop is around 20 miles long. So over the course of this race, the runners, 40 runners that get accepted, have 60 hours to run 100 miles. And based on how the course is each year, it maybe could be a little bit more than 100 miles, depending on elevation change and things like that. But the terrain is brutal because runners gain over 50,000 feet of elevation over the course of this race. 50,000 feet. It's incredibly difficult. In fact, this race started in 1986. Only 15 people have ever completed the race since then. 15 people. The course is barely marked. There's no map. You're just given a race bib number. And as you run the race, there's books that are planted along the course. And you have to match your race bib number with the page in the book, tear it out. And that's how they know you completed the right course. Because if you find all the pages and bring them back to the guy at the gate, then that means you completed your lap and you get to start again. The race is started anytime between midnight and noon. You don't know when it's going to start. The way they signify it is the man who organizes this, he has a conch shell that he blows. You know, the... And then you know the race is going to start in an hour. So he may blow it at 3 in the morning. He may blow it at 11 in the morning. And then he signifies the very start of the race. Everybody's at the starting line. It's not an air horn. It's not an on your mark, get set, go. It's not a gun shooting off. He pulls out a cigarette and lights it. And that's what starts the race. The guy that created this race, as you can tell, is a very interesting man. Very creative guy in a lot of ways. But as you watch documentaries about this and read stories about it, it's really interesting the kind of things these runners go through and the training they go through. But obviously, a lot of runners end up not finishing because of the grueling distance and the terrain that they have to battle in this race. And as you watch these kinds of things unfold, because of the various difficulties, it causes them to become extremely disoriented. The amount of calories they're burning and the amount of water they're sweating out and not always replenishing enough, they They hallucinate. They become confused. They get lost in the woods. And with each lap, it gets worse and worse and worse. Some of you are like, people sign up to do this? I understand. But their sense of direction weakens. Their perspective on where they are gets worse each lap. Their judgment of what they need to do to finish just crumbles and crumbles and crumbles. And it gets cloudier and cloudier and cloudier. And in the book of James, he's not writing to people who are running some race through the woods. He's writing to people, to a group of Christians who are facing great difficulty, and life is getting harder and harder for them as they follow Christ. Not because, again, not because they're running some crazy race, but because of the trials that they're going through. And tragic and hard circumstances in our lives can weaken our judgment, can cloud our perspective, can compromise our sense of direction. And one of the main reasons James is writing this letter is to keep that from happening. One of the main reasons God has kept this letter around for us today is to keep that from happening in our lives, for people who follow Christ today. If Jesus calls his church to live out the beauty of the salvation he has accomplished for us, then we can't allow the pressures and challenges of life to misdirect our perspective and judgment. This is not a book that's just about, make sure you stay on the straight and narrow. This is a book that is about when you and I are walking through difficult things in life, Jesus' name is at stake. A watching world and their souls are at stake. So the Lord and James want to keep us clinging tight to the Lord and his word. And last week we looked at the first 8 verses in James chapter 1 and learned that the Lord designs our trials to heal us, not to harm us. We worked through that and saw how the Lord works steadfastness in us. He works our faith to be perfect and complete. He heals us. He doesn't harm us through trials. And this morning is somewhat of a part two to that. A connection to that as we look at verses 9 through 18 of James chapter 1. And the main gist here is that the Lord designs our trials to reveal truth to us, not hide it from us. The Lord designs our trials to reveal truth, not hide truth. We're going to see 3 key truths that I think he reveals that James is bringing to our attention here. The first one is this, that trials reveal heaven to help us endure. Trials reveal heaven to help us endure. Look with me in James chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Verse 12 that I just read is a really important verse, because James wants to help those who follow Jesus to get from verse 2 to verse 12. We looked at verse 2 last week. Look at there with me. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So remember, James isn't teaching us how to feel as much as he is how to think. And he says, count it all joy when you meet these trials. And James wants to help us get from there to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. He wants to get us from going through a trial to remaining steadfast in that trial, to enduring, to strengthening our faith through that trial. And to help his original readers make this connection, he begins to point out specific trials or specific hindrances to them that could have come in this process. He addresses 2 different types of people. When you look at verses 9 and 10, who are the 2 different types of people that he addresses? Just shout them out. Who are the 2 different types of people? The rich and the poor. Yeah, or maybe the lowly. Your translation might say lowly. Lowly and the rich. The poor and the rich, he addresses here. He tells the poor to boast in their exaltation and the rich to boast in their humiliation. But what's he talking about? doesn't seem very clear from the first reading there. He can't be talking about being exalted or humbled on earth, because that doesn't match who these people are. The poor can't exalt in their exaltation on earth. They don't have exaltation on earth. The rich can't exalt in their humiliation on earth. James' main concern here is not the poor getting money or the rich giving away their money. His main pushback to them is that their perspective on life in the midst of trials is more based on their possessions than it is on faith in Christ. He knows that you and I will not remain steadfast in a trial if you're poor and you think, life wouldn't be so hard if I had more money. He knows that you and I won't remain steadfast in a trial if you're rich and you think, life shouldn't be so hard because I should be able to buy my way out of this. But that's not faith. What James does is turn our attention away from our money and our stuff to our spiritual condition. So he says, to the poor, boast in your exaltation, to the rich in your humiliation. What he's doing is he's countering the way they view themselves from a worldly perspective with the way they should view themselves from a heavenly perspective. So he says to the poor, through faith in Jesus, you have eternal riches in him. You have all the blessings of knowing Christ. They all belong to you by faith in him. And he says to the rich, through your faith in Jesus, you are poor in spirit. You don't bring anything to Jesus that caused him to rescue you. Your hands are empty in his presence. So poor Christian, take your focus off your earthly poverty and put your faith in Jesus. And rich Christian, take your focus off your earthly riches and put your faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus is the great equalizer here. So this isn't about money or possessions only, though. Because you may think, well, I don't know if I'm poor, I don't know if I'm rich, I don't know if this applies to me. This could be about any earthly category that causes us to feel safe and secure when we have it, or to feel empty and hopeless when we don't have it. So it could be poor and rich, but it could also be lonely and popular. It could also be bored and busy. It could also be unattractive, attractive. It could also be unimportant, influential. And James is saying, knowing Jesus reverses all our earthly categories. That's why James reminds them and us that this kind of earthly thinking is short-sighted. That when we focus on these things as our hope and our confidence, we're focusing on things that don't last. Look what he says in verse 10. The rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You can put any word in there. So also will the popular man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So also will the influential man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So also will the busy man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Whatever it is that the world around us celebrates, or whatever it is that we most value in this life apart from God, it will all fade away eventually. The message here is that you and I will never be able to count our trials as joy if we are trying to find joy from something on earth. You and I will never walk through earthly trials with joy if we look to some earthly deal for that hope. The answer to difficulties in this world is not more of this world. That's never going to work. That's never going to satisfy. When trials come, your stuff is not your joy. When trials come, relationships are not your source of hope. Endurance through hardship doesn't come from being an influential person. True security is not financial or relational or positional. James is saying it's spiritual. And he contrasts all of this when he says back at our key verse here, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So James says that when we go through a trial and remain steadfast, when we go through a trial and count it all joy, knowing that God is working something in us and through us in the midst of that trial, that when we stand the test, we will receive the crown of life, future, which God has promised past to those who love him, present. Trials reveal where true hope, where genuine joy, where real endurance all find their root. Joy, hope, steadfastness, none of them find their root in something here in this world. They all come from the future heavenly promises of God. And this perspective is an example of the wisdom James was talking about earlier in chapter 1. You remember we read in verse 5, he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. This is that kind of wisdom. Thinking this way. Viewing life this way. Seeing life from a higher perspective. Seeing your present situation based on the future. Seeing your current trial based on eternity. And this isn't about some kind of like getting some kind of positive feeling or feel like things are moving in a good direction. I feel good about myself. This is about an enduring direction in life that's rooted in faith in Christ. Because some of our struggles in life, not all, but some of our struggles in life come from the fact that you and I just don't look far enough down the road. That you and I are just what's right here, what's right around me, and we don't look beyond. We don't look up. But James reminds them, your God, the God you love, has an eternal home promised for you. There you'll know him. You'll love him forever. So don't get distracted by the categories of this world. Even though life is hard right now, set your hope on God's eternal goodness and grace. Trials often have a way, maybe many of you have experienced this, trials often have a way of pulling away the layers of lesser earthly hopes that we learn to cling to when things are comfortable. Things that we get caught up in, and trials have a way of revealing to us the greatest heavenly hope of eternity with Jesus. Everything pales in comparison to him. Riches and popularity and influence and busyness and whatever, it's all going to fade away. But for those who remain steadfast, we will receive a crown of life, eternity with him, that God has promised to those who love him, and that never fades away. Never fades away. But this kind of perspective, it not only helps us endure, it's also meant to help us and motivate us to resist temptation as we're living between here and then. Because it's not just, Christianity is not just God saves you and then it's just a straight line to glory. We all know it's up and down and long and hard. And difficult. And there's a lot of temptations that come along the way. So that's why I think the next thing that James is wanting to teach us is that trials reveal our sin to help us resist. So not only do trials reveal heaven to help us endure, but trials also reveal our sin to help us resist. Look with me at verse 13. James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So James goes from talking about the rich and poor and the trials to now he's talking about temptations. Is this out of nowhere again? Remember I said last week, it's going to seem like we go through this book, like James is just over here, then down here, then up here. But there is a flow and logic to what James is doing, because when you and I face trials, trials come our way, temptation often shows up too. The two go together. Various kinds of trials can stir up various kinds of temptations for us. It's not a matter of if trials will come, but when. And it's not, when they do come, it's not a matter of if we will respond, but how we will respond. Will difficult circumstances cause us just to turn inward? And just, this is hard, so I'm just going to do what feels good, do what seems right in the moment? Or are we going to keep our faith anchored in Christ? And James' instruction to us starts by saying that when a person is tempted, he shouldn't say, I'm being tempted by God. What would cause somebody to say that? In my life, I've never heard someone audibly say that. With a group of people talking about things that are difficult. Yeah, earlier this week, I was just battling temptation, and I know that it was the Lord that tempted me. I've never heard anybody say that. It seems so obviously wrong that no person would think that way, but it's a lot more subtle than we think. Think about the very first temptation in Genesis chapter 3. Satan tricked Adam and Eve, deceived Adam and Eve into disobeying the Lord. And when the Lord asked Adam if he disobeyed, what was Adam's response? The woman whom you gave to me. And we've been blame shifting ever since, right? But he shifts the blame to Eve, but then he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, Lord. So he's kind of blaming Eve, but he's also blaming God for that temptation. Adam was blaming God for the evil in his life. Now we know, and James lays this out right here, God is not responsible for evil because God has no evil in him. And thinking this way is the opposite of thinking the way James taught us in verse 2. He taught us in verse 2 to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Blaming God is the opposite of counting it all joy. The Lord designs our trials to heal us, not to harm us. He designs our trials to reveal truth, not to hide truth. So when we experience trials and when we experience temptation in those trials, those temptations don't come from God. They come from us. They come from our sinful desires. And it was important for James to bring this up because the trials that these Christians were going through in the first century were stirring up all kinds of other issues in their community together. And we'll see that as the book unfolds. But what James does in this section is he gives us essentially a slow motion replay of temptation. You've watched a sporting event, and maybe it's a football game, and some amazing play happens, and they go back, and they got the guys that break it down, and they're writing lines on the screen and circles on the screen, and they're showing you action after action how that amazing play came about. James is doing the same thing here because even though when we give in to temptation, it may feel like it all just happened all of a sudden, James is showing us that it's actually a sequence of steps and reactions. And he shows us this so we can recognize it and resist it in our own lives. Look what he says in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Starts with our desires. Even for those who know Christ, yes, our hearts have been rescued and our hearts have been redeemed. Our hearts have been made alive through Jesus. But while we're still in this world, we still have sinful desires within us. We still have things we want that go against God and His Word. All of us do. And James is saying God is not to blame for our sin. Temptation is only stirring up desires that are already within us. And like Adam, our reflex so often is to lay blame on somebody else or lay blame somewhere else. And while my circumstances may not be the cause of my sin, they are the occasion for my sin. Our own desires are the cause of the temptation, James is saying. We have desires of greed and we have desires of lust and we have desires of pride and selfishness living in our hearts. And the temptation is when those desires are stirred up. Look at verse 14 again. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. No one's lured by something unless it's something you want. Unless it's something you desire. If you were to say to me, hey, Cam, we're taking a group of people skydiving, And I promise you, I will give you a free cat if you go skydiving with us. I'm like, that's easy. I hate cats. I'm not going skydiving with you. There's nothing luring me. Like, I don't want a cat. And please, if anyone brings me a cat, it will be re-gifted as soon as possible, okay? Maybe even on your own doorstep. It could happen. But if somebody said, hey, Cam, we're going to get a group of people going skydiving, and if you go skydiving with us, I will give you a $100 Dairy Queen gift card. Well, make it 200 and I'm in, because I'll take a blizzard over a cat all day. It's no problem. Because that'd be something I want. And in moments of temptation, all we see is what it is that we want in that moment. All we see is what it is that we desire. We don't think about where that desire is going to lead. We aren't thinking clearly enough or looking far enough to ask, what will happen if I do this? That's what temptation does. It clouds us, distracts us. And when we feed our sinful desires, this is going to inevitably lead to sin. Like he says in verse 15, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We're lured, our desires, then we give in, it's sin, and that brings forth death. Not necessarily physical death, but a weakening and decaying of our souls. And that's what he's pointing out about temptation, that it's sweet to the taste, but it's bitter in your stomach. It might taste good initially, but it's not going to be good later. James does this slow motion replay so we can see how temptation works, and then he moves the video forward to show us where temptation ultimately leads if we don't resist it. And I will promise you, you will never regret resisting temptation. You and I will always regret giving in to temptation, whether now or later. And James wants us to know that when we face temptation in the midst of a trial or outside of a trial, we can resist it knowing that it's impossible for sin to bring about any good in our lives. Impossible. It's impossible for sin to bring about any true good in our lives. So when you look over your life, see the steps unfolding in your own life and cut that process short by the strength of the Holy Spirit. Watch your own heart, situations and opportunities and things that stir up sinful desires in you, and starve those sinful desires. A lot of times we feed our sinful desires just a little bit, satisfy it just a little bit. The next thing we know, we're giving into a bigger temptation, because you're never going to feed your sinful desire enough to make it satisfy. It always wants more. And in trials, we don't give in to temptation and resist God. Rather, we resist temptation and we trust God, knowing and believing that he's the only one that can bring about ultimate good in our lives. And that's where James closes this whole thing. He puts a spotlight on the goodness of God. This is the last thing. Trials reveal God's goodness to help us trust him. So trials reveal heaven to help us endure. Trials reveal our sin to help us resist. And trials reveal God's goodness to help us trust him. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James gets this reputation of being this like hard-hitting command guy. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. But he shows this very gentle pastoral concern here. He says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. When we believe that something on earth will give us hope or joy in the midst of a trial, or when we believe that God is tempting us when life is hard, we're deceived. Our perspective is off. Our judgment is confused. We're thinking wrongly about ourselves. We're thinking wrongly about God. Our view of ourselves is too big in those moments. Our view of God is too small in those moments. And James works to fix that by pointing us to who God is. And this is the key to living with this wholehearted faith that I think James is driving for in this whole letter. When we live according to what we see rather than what we know to be true about God, our faith will be divided and distracted. But when we live by faith and not by sight, that leads to a wholehearted faith. Because Eve was deceived when she focused more on what she saw than on what God had said. And James brings us back to the foundational truths of what God has said in his word. Look at verse 17 again. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Our God is a giving God. He doesn't give us temptation. He gives us gifts that are good and perfect. And this is the second time in just the beginning of this book that James has taught us about how giving God is. He said back in verse 5 that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. And now he's talking about every good and every perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights. Because God is good, his gifts are good and are intended for good. They're intended for our benefit. They're intended to heal us, to teach us, to form us more into his image. And because God is perfect, his gifts are perfect. Nothing he sends our way is a mistake. There are no flaws. Each gift is perfect in when God sends it and why he sends it. And in every action God takes towards us, even with the trials that he sends our way, his intentions are always good and his purposes are always perfect. The reality is that trials are prime time for our hearts and our minds to be deceived. And one of the first steps we take in believing lies and forgetting truth is when trials cause us to doubt that God is good. Is when hard circumstances cause us to think, maybe God isn't as good as I thought he was. Or when a temptation causes you to think, maybe God isn't as good as I was taught he was. But just take in what James says here. His words are chosen carefully. He calls God the Father of lights. He's the creator of everyone. He's the creator of everything. He runs the universe, and Father of lights probably refers to sun, moon, and stars, the universe, the heavens that we see above us. But this emphasizes not only his power, but that in his power, he's a God of light, not a God of darkness. He's not bringing temptation. That's darkness. Then James says there's no variation with him. He doesn't change. He is the unchangeable God. He's good, and he always will be good. He always will be everything that he is. And his goodness doesn't ebb and flow with our circumstances. And he says there's no shadow with him. God has no dark side. He's not hiding anything from you that you need. He's holy and he's righteous and wise and good through and through. And then lastly, James ends by taking us to the peak of God's goodness. Look again at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the peak of God's goodness. This is the clearest vista of the goodness of God that James brings us to. By his own good and perfect will, God brought us forth. So spiritual birth here, our souls going from dead to life. By the word of truth, it's the gospel, the message that we are hopeless sinners, but that full and complete forgiveness are free through faith in Jesus. This bringing forth of life counteracts the bringing forth of death that sin brought about in verse 15. Do you see that same language in verse 15? Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And in verse 18, James says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So what he's saying is, the light always will overpower the darkness. The light of the gospel will always overpower the darkness of our own sin, the darkness of our own trials. And he did this that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The first fruits are the initial batch of a farmer's crop that guarantees there's more coming. The new life and the new salvation that you and I have through Jesus is just the beginning of what God is doing in this world. And it's just the beginning of what God is doing in our lives. This is the goodness of God. And his goodness is the answer for every situation we face. So in poverty and in lack, we remember God is good no matter what we have or don't have. In wealth and plenty, we remember God is good because he is God, not because we have a lot of whatever it is we want. In temptation, we remember God is good and that there's nothing better out there. That what sin promises, it will not deliver on, but what God promises, he always delivers on. And in trials, we remember God is good and that he's working all things for our good. So in order to endure trials, to resist temptation, to remain steadfast with our focus on heaven, we have to trust that our God is unshakably good. And he is. Not many of us know the confusion and struggle and misery of running a 100-mile race, but a lot of us know the way trials and temptations can shake you to your core in a way that you didn't even see coming. And over these past couple weeks, as we've just started the book of James, he's taught us that there is an anchor for our souls, even in those dark times. There's a foundation that will keep us from being deceived. And so we cling to the past, present, and future promises of God, and we can remain steadfast together because his goodness is steadfast. We can stay focused on him and stay anchored because his goodness is unchanging. There's no variation and no shadow with him. Let's pray together.